If you have your Bibles, please turn in them with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 28 to 32. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Lord, we thank you for your grace and goodness. And Lord, as we've just celebrated this morning and participated in the Lord's Supper as a reminder of the forgiveness of our sins, Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we are again reminded that left to ourselves, we are completely incapable of standing before you in the day of judgment. Lord, it is only through Jesus Christ, through the gospel message, believing in what you accomplished through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, that any of us has any hope of not experiencing the wrath of God. And so, Lord, we thank you for that provision. We thank you for the faith that enables us to believe and to receive the righteousness of Christ by faith alone. Lord, thank you for your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've looked at the last few weeks, this section on the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness is connected to verses 16 and 17. Paul says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous by faith shall live. We see this connection here, as we've looked at it, is ongoing description of why the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Because men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and Paul says that truth about God has been revealed throughout creation, but men did not want that understanding. They did not want to give thanks to God. They did not want to honor God. But instead, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and of crawling creatures. And we've looked at this in the last couple of weeks, the progression of suppressing the truth and the consequences that brings. As we suppress the truth, as we take that which is evident to us, and the knowledge about who God is in creation, His eternal power, His divine nature, as Paul says, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that all men are without excuse. When we suppress the truth, when we ignore the revelation that God has given us through His creation, the things that testify to what God is like, we start the downward spiral, the dark spiral, into deeper and deeper depravity. We've seen throughout this three pronouncements that are indicative of the wrath of God being revealed is the fact that God gives people over to their sins, to allow them to go deeper and deeper into their sins, into that deeper and deeper darkness and depravity as punishment for their sin, for the rejection of the knowledge of Him, for their suppressing the truth, and for, as we've seen in verse 25, for the exchanging of the truth of God for a lie, for the exchanging of the glory of the incorruptible God for images of created things. So also today we see that that same pronouncement is made again for the third time about God giving men over in their sins. One of the things that we saw last week is that a dark exchange that takes place as a result of persisting in sin is that God gives people over to their sin. And last week we looked at the sin of homosexuality, women exchanging their natural function for that which is unnatural, that is against nature, and the same for men. And we've seen that expressed over and over again in our day, is the way that homosexuality now is flaunted openly before all mankind. You know, we can't help but think of Mardi Gras and all the things that go on. And last night they had something on the news, something that was associated with a Mardi Gras. I forget what city it was, but focusing upon the gay and lesbian lifestyles. And you know, once something that was completely shameful now is flaunted openly through parades and celebrations. One of the things I think that is so important for us as we look at this and focus upon this depravity and God giving over is, again, realizing that the fact that God gives over isn't necessarily an indication that there is no hope from that point on. Because Paul writes to people in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and following, we looked at this last week. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And so that we see, even in some senses, this is seen as an act of mercy that God turns over so that they will eventually be enslaved from their sin, go in the darkness and see and turn, possibly, and believe as they hear the gospel. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody does, but there's still hope. As Paul says, such were some of you. It magnifies the grace of God. And so also here, we see again this pronouncement of, in verse 28, that God gave them over. I think that one of the things that sticks out to me in looking at chapter 1 here, and we're going to go into chapter 3, especially as he comes to conclusion, is the doctrine of total depravity or radical corruption. That man has been so corrupted by sin. Now, it doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we could be, or that we're all as bad as everybody else, as we think about the horrendous sins and the horrendous acts that we see other people committing, and we can look back and say, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And yet, we see that the corruption of sin is evident and is displayed in each individual and heart to differing degrees. But even in those differing degrees that we experience, that the manifestation of that, that in itself also is a manifestation of God's grace. How many times have you seen something or heard something, and this truth is so biblically sound, is that there but by the grace of God go I. So true. The fact that we're not all mass murderers, if God were to withdraw His hand from us and allow the wickedness of our hearts to have full expression, we would all be so utterly wicked in all that we do. It is only by God's grace that we are not that way. But we all are still in need of the forgiveness that God provides through Jesus Christ. Even if we're not a mass murderer, even if we have never killed anybody, even if we've never done anything that we would consider very horrendous, we are all in need of forgiveness and of being reconciled with God and being saved from His wrath. And here we see this expressed to us in the things that Paul will describe for us that describe that depravity of the human heart, the corruption of the human heart. We start out verse 28, and Paul again makes a pronouncement, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer." Again, it's connection with the things that we've already seen, the exchange that has taken place, the exchange of the incorruptible God for the form of corruptible man, the exchange of the truth of God for a lie, the exchange of the natural function for the unnatural function for men and women. Here we see that just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. This is an interesting term here, that they did not see fit. It is a term that is used to describe the testing and the approving of something, here with a negative particle in front of it. Here, the word that's used means to tested, approved or approved, tried as metals by fire, thus purified. It means to test, to prove, to put to the test, to make a trial of, to verify, to discern and approve. It involves not only the testing, but the determining the genuineness or value of an event or object. And this is an important word because in the Greek, we don't get it in the English here, but in the Greek, there is going to be a play on this word, an irony of this word that we'll look at in just a little bit. But here, this word used in the present tense means that ungodly men presumptuously put God to the test for the purpose of approving Him. Putting God to the test. How arrogant is that? And after they have put Him to the test, the pronouncement is, they did not see fit to retain or to have the knowledge of God or to acknowledge God. That is the pronouncement that we see here. We see again that it's in line with things such as the suppression of truth, the failure to give God glory and thanks, and the exchanging of truth of God for a lie. They did not see fit. They put God to the test, and in their foolishness, in the foolishness of their speculations, of the foolishness of their reasonings, found that God was not worthy to be retained in their knowledge. They did not acknowledge Him any longer. So God, here we read, gave them up to a depraved mind. This is the word that is the same word that is used there. It says, just as they did not see fit, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, they did not approve of God, they put Him to the test and found Him wanting in their own depraved minds. Here we read that God gave them over, as a judge would give a criminal over to be punished for their crimes. God gives them over to a depraved mind, or to a mind that, a number of different translations, a depraved mind, a debased or reprobate or corrupt or worthless or unapproved mind. And here's kind of the play on that word in the Greek. It says, they did not approve of God, so God gave them over to an unapproved mind, a reprobate mind, a depraved mind. God allowed them. In their minds, they set themselves up as the judge to determine whether God is worthy to continue to worship and to honor and to give thanks. But instead, they exchanged Him for things of far lesser value and gave themselves over to the worship and service of those false gods who are not gods at all. So therefore, God said, okay, I'll give you over to your unapproving mind. The consequences for your act, the consequences of your sin. So we see, first of all, though, it's important to note that first they did not see fit, or they did not approve of God, and then comes the pronouncement that God gave them over. Again, this is the third time that we see this. God gave them over to a depraved mind. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, writes, people who have refused to acknowledge God end up with minds that are disqualified from being able to understand and acknowledge the will of God. The result is that they do things that are not proper. It has the idea of the corruption of the mind and our inability to really comprehend who God is. And it's this downward spiral. And the irony is again, is they think themselves wise. And yet God gives His pronouncement, they're fools. And man has that self-deception. Have you ever talked to anybody who's deceived, who's deceived themselves about something, and they will not listen to reason? They will not give in to sound reason because they've deceived themselves. Or someone who has completely given up and saying, I don't want God in my life. And they live that way, only to be deceived in thinking that their life is better off without God. God gives them over. The verse that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2:14 says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. As we look at what it means here, this total depravity, the corruption of the heart and the mind, and the results of that, it also just emphasizes the need that we have for God's grace to bring us out of that depravity, to bring us out of that death that he describes in Ephesians chapter 2. He gives us over to that depraved mind, that unapproving mind. And we read, to do those things which are not proper. To do those things which are not proper. Just as we saw last week, the examples of homosexuality. So also, we see a list of a number of things here that he says are not proper, they're improper, they're not fitting. They should not be done, they're shameful. And yet, continue to do them in differing ways and to differing degrees. It says, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and so on. This idea of being filled, ultimately, I think, has the idea of being controlled. Being controlled. We see this a number of times as it's used in Scripture, as being in control. Someone is in, controlled by or being filled with jealousy or anger or those things we read in the book of Acts as the apostles preached the gospel and people's hearts and minds were filled with different things. It's an indication that it was whatever that emotion was, whatever that vice is that they were filled, is the very thing that is controlling them at that moment. And so it is here that they are filled, they're being controlled with all sorts of unrighteousness and wickedness and evil and all of those things. Paul writes, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, that it's out of the heart. Out of the heart flow all of these things, these sins and the corruption, wickedness. And I think that as we look at this list and just briefly go over and look at a few things that Paul includes in this list, I think I agree with James White as he wrote in one of his books, The Justification of God. He says, Paul's catalog of the human condition is full, honest, and brutal. Sadly, so many of the listed sins strike the modern man as almost trivial, such as envy, deceit, gossip, boasting, disobedience to parents, and so on. You know, and I think that's right, isn't it? We don't really think, well, those aren't the big ones. I remember I read an article this week that talked about made mention of the seven deadly sins, and the take in this particular article is that they're really not sins at all. But things like lust and envy and pride and those type of things are what we really need to survive. And it was going on touting those things as something that we shouldn't be ashamed of, but that we should, you know, allow to just be a part of who we are as humans. And I thought, you know, again, the self-deception that goes along with that. We call evil good and good evil. Here Paul says, as he describes the list, being filled with all unrighteousness. And we've seen this word already in verses Verse 18, where Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And it's this idea of this, we live as natural men and women, a people that are opposed to God, who are hostile towards God, in a state of unrighteousness, so that everything that we do is characterized by something that fails to meet the righteous standard of God. Something that is unjust. Here it has the idea of those things which are unjust, or something that we do that is wrong, of wickedness or evil, of greed, the desire to have more, the desire to covetousness, the evil that represents those things, the state of the human heart that has been given over to the depraved mind. And again, we see different degrees of the expressions of this in people's lives. But in verse 29, the halfway through, it says, "full of envy." This idea for full signifies to fill to the utmost. And it's oftentimes used figuratively of moral qualities. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 28, it talks about full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. In Romans 15:14, it talks about full of goodness and so on. Many examples of different things that characterize one's life. Here they're full of envy, of murder, of strife, deceit, malice. All of these things, you know, we look at those things and we think, well, yeah, those are kind of negative, but are they really that bad? I mean, murder, we would say that's one of the big ones. But I think we have a different standard. I mean, it's clearly obvious to us that we have a different standard. When we say the big sins are here and the little sins are here. But God sees them all as an expression of the wickedness of the heart, of the sinfulness of the human heart. They are gossips. You know, we think, come on, gossips? Man. That one got to hit everybody in here, one way or another. I mean, you know, even if we say, come on, I'm not gossiping, what I'm saying is the truth. You know, I'm not gossiping. But maybe a literal translation of gossip is whisperers. Whisperers. Cranfield writes about gossips and slanderers or whisperers. He says, "Both denote people who go about to destroy the other's reputations by misrepresentation. But the whisperers are the more dangerous kind, against whom there is virtually no human defense." How many times have we been involved in gossip or saying something about somebody that had no good purpose in mind whatsoever, but we said things we're bad about somebody. Slanderers, backbiters, defamers. And here, haters of God. Haters of God. Most of us would probably say, I don't hate God. Well, the Bible says if we are not been reconciled with God, we are at enmity with God. We are God's enemies. Outside of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, we're God's enemies. Haters of God. Again, James White says, "Haters of God is a tragic conclusion to a passage that began with, because that which may be known about God is evident to them. They suppress the truth and ultimately became haters of God." They're insolent. This insolent describes those who are confident in their own superior power, wealth, social position, physical strength, and intellectual or other ability, and treat fellow men with insolent contemptuousness, and so affront the majesty of God. They're arrogant and boastful. And the Scriptures tell us that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. They are inventors of evil. They scheme and plan different ways to perpetuate evil. Well, again, we see this in our own day, don't we? In so many different ways. Where evil is advanced in ways that, you know, 20, 30 years ago, we wouldn't even probably have thought about it. But here's the one that I think that, you know, disobedient to parents. You know, again, it's a sign of a corrupt heart, a depraved mind. Without understanding, they're foolish. They're untrustworthy. They're covenant breakers. They're faithless. They're disloyal. They're unloving. Or some translations have, without natural affection, lacking the normal human affection. They're unmerciful. All of these things is a list, one of the longest lists, if it is the longest list, as Paul brings out the vices that are associated with the sinful heart, with the sinful human beings. And then their guilt is compounded by verse 32. And it says, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Here we see that although they know the ordinance of God. So again, the pronouncement is going to be, all men are without excuse. There is ample evidence for God's existence. There is here the evidence that we know the ordinance of God. Well, what is the ordinance of God? It's what follows. That those who practice such things are worthy of death. Deserving of God's wrath. Deserving of God's judgment. The ordinance of God refers to what God has declared to be right. And those who know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And again, we see that in our own day. Whereas we want to, especially if we're involved in something, or you see people involved in sin, is that we want it to be legalized so that other people can be involved in it. So that we can say, well, look, I'm not alone. Everybody's doing it. Or everybody's done it. I mean, how many times has your kids used that? Well, so-and-so did it. You think we would grow out of that at some point, but we look and say, well, look, it must not be bad because everybody's doing it. Or other people are doing it. So we legalize abortion. We don't think secondly, again, in the natural mind, as depraved as Paul's describing here, about homosexuality, or it's flaunted openly. Or, you know, there are other sins as well. And we even, Paul says, left to ourselves, we'll want other peoples to become involved in it. The word of Isaiah, again, it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's exactly what our society is doing. And what our culture is doing. And why we, as those who have trusted in Christ, should be so different to the culture of the world. Jesus said, as he talked about those little ones who were coming to him and he was blessing them, he says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Another place I think he says that it would have been better that he'd never been born. And yet that's what we see. Give hearty approval. Encourage others. And yet, again, Paul is taking us through the depths here. Through the depths, maybe even darker than what we want to go. Darker than where we want to focus. We don't enjoy thinking about these things. And yet Paul has a purpose. He's showing us. That's why it's so necessary. It is so necessary that we understand that when we will stand before God, that all men will be without excuse and will be judged for their sins unless they are trusting in what God has provided through Jesus Christ. Through His life, death, and resurrection, there is rescue from the wrath to come. It is the righteousness that God reveals from heaven. It's the righteousness that God provides through Jesus Christ. And you know, lest we we, again, look down our noses and say, yeah, that's for people who are really bad. They need that. Yet we're going to find out next week that it's even for the people who think they're really good. And who think that just because they go to church, just because they've become a church member or have been baptized or whatever else, that all of a sudden, because they've done what they think they need to do, that they're in. He's going to say, no. No. It's only by faith. And all men enter by the same door. And that door is Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how good you think you are or how bad you are. All men come through Jesus Christ and through Him alone. There is no other way but through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace and Your goodness. Lord, after looking at this passage, I'm so amazed at Your grace, of Your mercy and of Your goodness. Lord, that anyone could be saved has to be an indication of Your grace, has to magnify Your grace. Because of by nature who we are, idolaters, those who suppress the truth, who would rather have it our way rather than Your way. Lord, thank You for the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, that He came not to save really, really good, nice people, that He came to rescue those of us who are blinded, who are depraved, corrupt in heart and mind, for the glory and the honor of Your name.